While we are still standing, I'd like to offer the scripture lesson for the sermon. Same passage as last week as we work our way through Matthew's gospel. I'll be reading to you from Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 46. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34, the word of the living God. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had muzzled the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and priority commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Jesus said to them, then in what manner or in what way does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, in what way is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Thus far the reading of God's word, let us ask the Lord for his blessing upon our reading and hearing and obedience. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you through Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, who is also our mediator. And we ask now that by your presence, through the Holy Spirit, you cause your Word to sink deeply into our hearing. Grant us eyes to see and ears to hear wonderful things from your Word, and may we live our lives according to the revelation as it is in Christ Jesus. We pray this in his name, and amen. You may be seated. Well, Jesus is still in the temple. Jesus entered the temple in what we would call Matthew chapter 21, and he's not going to leave the temple until we get to what we call Matthew 24. Jesus is still in the temple, and that matters for understanding this passage. There have been a series of questions thrown at Jesus. We could call them an inquisition, all attempting to trap Jesus. This is now the third time in Matthew chapter 22 that the Pharisees and the Sadducees have entered the ring to take another swing, testing or tempting Jesus. Three times. Just like the devil, who threw three temptations at the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, now the Pharisees and Sadducees have thrown three temptations at Jesus in the wilderness of the temple. Each test, each one of these temptations, was designed to expose Jesus to ridicule and to mockery and to attempt to show Jesus as someone who is not worth following. The three tests, the three temptations, were these. It began with a question about whether or not it was right to pay the poll tax to Caesar. This was a question designed to trip Jesus up and to get him in trouble with the governing authorities. Then another question, another test came forth. What about a single bride for seven brothers? This was a theological question designed to ridicule the resurrection and to get Jesus in trouble with differing religious opinions. Now, in our passage, there's this question. Which is the great commandment in the law? This is a provocative and political question. This question, we see, was posed by a lawyer. And in verse 35, it says, this lawyer asked, testing Jesus. This is a test. I have a question for you. What kind of a test is this? What kind of a test is this? How is this even a test, teacher? Which is the great commandment in the law? Was this some kind of Bible knowledge test? Was this some form of Bible trivia? Or was this a rabbi qualification exam? How in the world is this a test? Now, if this is a test of Bible content, it wasn't much of a test. This question, you could say, is a giveaway question. This was an easy question. This is a no-brainer. This is a picnic of a question. This is the big E on the I chart. Years ago, when I was playing baseball, and when the batters, the hitters, were seeing the pitched ball very well, we used to call the pitched ball a grapefruit or a beach ball. It was a way of saying we could see the ball well and we couldn't miss it. Instead of a baseball, it looked more like a grapefruit or a beach ball. The pitched ball was easy to see. This pitched question could not be missed. Which is the great commandment in the law? They expected Jesus to answer with the Shema of Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. They expected that answer. Jesus gives a perfect answer, an answer they cannot question. They would have yesed and amened this question, this answer, all day long. They would have said, right, exactly, well done, good answer. But remember, this was a test. A test. This question and expected answer were part of their setup, their trap, this test. If Jesus was to answer in any way that indicated that there was a higher authority, someone to whom love and allegiance was due, someone else who had an ultimate claim upon all things, then Jesus himself was to be in submission to this other. For Jesus to acknowledge a higher authority meant that he is not the highest authority. Ever since Jesus entered Jerusalem, authority has been the issue. When Jesus entered and disrupted the temple, they questioned his authority. Who do you think you are? Where'd you get this authority? By what authority are you doing the things you are doing? What gives you the right to come in here and tear the place apart, acting like you own the place? Furthermore, it's not just what you are doing, it's what other people are saying and what you're not doing. Don't you hear what other people are saying about you? You come into this place and people are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. That's not right. Who do you think you are? You are not Hosanna in the highest, are you? This is a test. Oh, but there's more. There's more. When Jesus answers with the Shema, he's fallen right into their trap. By the way, how does the Shema begin? It begins with the Hebrew word Shema, which means hear. Hear. That's why it's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's how the Shema begins. Hear. Hear this, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with every fiber of your being. So what is their response to this? They ask the question, Jesus answers. They think they've got Jesus. Here we go. Hold on a minute. There's only one God. You just said it. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You are not God. You are not the Lord. You cannot be God because you're standing right here in front of us. Who do you think you are? They think they've got him cornered now. Jesus is not the ultimate authority, and he is certainly not God. All that's left now is get the news out. Let everyone else know that his own words have condemned him. He has no right messing with the temple. He has no right saying that we are a den of rebels. He is the rebel. He just admitted that the Lord God is one. He has no business allowing other people to sing out his praises as if he was Hosanna in the highest. His own words condemn him. The test has been given, and they think Jesus has failed. Their work is done, or so they think. They're patting each other on the back. They're leaving. They're calling it a day. We finally got him. He evaded the question about poll tax to Caesar. Somehow he answered the question about marriage and the resurrection. But now he walked right into the trap. We got him. He doesn't have the authority to do what he says he's doing, and he's certainly not God. Got him. There. They did not know who he was. They did not know who he is. So hold on a tick. Wait a minute. The day isn't over. The questions have not stopped. Jesus now asks them a question. Look at verses 41 and 42. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They've got this one. Easy answer, ready to go. How do they answer? End of verse 42. He's the son of David. Whose son is he? Of David. Well, Jesus has another question. Jesus follows up in verse 43. Then how, in what way, in what sense, does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, and then Jesus quotes what we call Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet." Jesus says, if David then calls him Lord, how, in what way is he his son? There's Jesus' question. If David calls him Lord, how is he also David's son? How can this be? How did they respond? Well, they were stumped. They were speechless. It's likely that no one present there could have answered that question. How is the Christ David's son and David's Lord? They're stumped, they're speechless. Look at verse 46. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day to ask him any more questions. Done. Silence. Over with. Okay. Here we go. They asked Jesus about the greatest commandment in the law, and Jesus gave them an answer they could not question. Jesus now turns the tables on them and asks them a question they could not answer. The Son of David is also David's Lord. How? You answer this. Answer me this. In what way is he both David's son and David's Lord? Answer that. Riddle me this. Now, the expectation at the time was that the Son of David was to be the Christ, or the Christ was to be the son of David, that the Messiah would be the son of David. Those went together. The Messiah was expected to be a descendant of David, the great king ruling with power and wisdom and subduing the enemies. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he accepted the title Son of David, and that galled the Jewish leaders. A few examples. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus heals a number of blind people there are a couple of accounts where two blind men are together and they cry out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus accepted the title and had mercy on the blind. It's interesting, the blind in Matthew's gospel could see who Jesus was as the Son of David. The blind could see this. After Jesus cast out a demon in Matthew chapter 12, you know what the people were asking? Hold on a minute. Could this be the Son of David? He just cast out a demon. Could this be the Son of David? You'll remember that the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, her daughter was severely demon-possessed, and she cries out to the Lord, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." And Jesus removes the demon from her daughter. And more recently, after Jesus disrupted the temple, you know what he did? He turned the tables over in the temple, and then he healed the lame and the blind. And the children are speaking in the temple, and they're supposed to. Children are supposed to participate in church. The children start hollering this, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That really tipped the cart. The Jewish leaders were going, "You know what, if the riffraff out there, including a Canaanite woman, wants to call you Son of David, fine. But the moment it comes in here, we got to put a stop to it. That's out of line. That's unacceptable. No, no way." So Jesus asked this question regarding David's son, regarding the Christ: how can he be both David's son and David's Lord? It's a good question. Now, they were expecting the Son of David because they were expecting the Messiah. And they expected this Messiah to be a descendant of David, fine. And they expected this Messiah to be, yes, a king, but an ordinary human. A physical descendant. But now Jesus gives this riddle. In what way, in what sense, does David in the Spirit call him both Son and Lord? Answer that. How can this one be related to David by both sonship and lordship? How can he both come from David and be greater than David? If you can answer this, other things about Jesus start to fall into place. You will begin to see who Jesus is and why he had the right to enter Jerusalem in the way he did, to the songs of praises, and why he could enter the temple and act like he owned the place. But you've got to answer this question. Jesus is standing right in front of them, and there is more to the Messiah than meets the eyes. They're looking at him. He looked like an ordinary human. He was human. He acted human because he was. He walked, he spoke, he ate, he drank, he slept. He was fully man. But there's more to the Messiah than meets the eyes. So Jesus doesn't just give them this question. Jesus doesn't just give them this riddle. He himself is the riddle. They did not expect that the Messiah could be anything other than just an ordinary human. So this is why Jesus asked them this question, referring to Psalm 110. How is this possible? In what way, in what sense, in what manner? Explain that. The answer to this is found in the incarnation, that God became flesh. God took upon himself flesh. The Messiah was David's son according to the flesh, and the Messiah was David's Lord in the flesh. He descended from David, and he was also David's God. You could say that he was David's Lord eternally, and he became David's son in time, born of the Virgin Mary. He was always David's Lord, and in the incarnation, he became David's son. I love the way that Augustine spoke of this in one of his sermons in Matthew's Gospel. The quote is actually on the back of your order of worship, but I'm going to read it to you now. Aurelius Augustine preached it this way. "Thus have ye heard that Christ is both David's son and David's Lord. David's Lord always, David's son in time. David's Lord, born of the substance of his father. David's son, born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Ghost. Let us hold fast both. The one of them will be our eternal habitation. The other is our deliverance from our present exile. For unless our Lord Jesus Christ had vouchsafed to become man, man had perished. He was made that which he made, that what he made might not perish. Very man, very God, God and man, whole Christ. Fully man, they could see a man standing before him, but also fully God, and that answers the authority issue. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Jesus has the authority to control creation. He says to the wind and the waves, shh, it's enough, settle. Jesus has the authority to send away disease, demons, and death. Jesus has the authority to act as judge, to demand allegiance, the authority to give eternal life, the authority to say this in Matthew's Gospel, if you reject me, you are also rejecting the Father who sent me. Jesus has authority over the temple, the incarnation. Now we, in our church calendar, we typically acknowledge this and celebrate this and present this during Advent and into Nativity. It's the celebration of Christmas. Well, it's the month of July, and we're looking at this now, so that's why in my email last night I mentioned to you, it's Christmas in July, because we're looking at this wonderful passage in Matthew's Gospel. The incarnation, fully God and fully man, that is the answer to the question. Jesus himself is the answer to the question he posed to them. Now, you know how important location, location, location is? If you're in real estate, what's the location? Jesus is in the temple. This matters. It's important to note Jesus is saying all of this in the temple while they've been questioning and testing and tempting. The temple is what? It's the place where God meets with his people. It's the place of the presence of God. It would be the intersection of heaven and earth. And it makes sense for Jesus, the God-man, to be standing there before them in the temple and to say, God has visited you. And that's why you can't answer this question. So it is here, in the temple, that Jesus points to the incarnation, that God became flesh and dwelt among us, fully human among his people, fully God among his people. There's the passage mentioned to you last week that when we looked at the first part, now the second part, they're all connected. Let's go ahead and conclude today. 3 points from today. And with this we conclude. The points are these: silence, answer, and question. The first point, silence. Verse 46 says, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him any more questions. No one, anyone, anymore, silence. These are the sounds of silence. Shh. They didn't know what to say. Silence is their response. By the way, this will be the last time that the Pharisees speak to Jesus or he to them in Matthew's gospel. It's it. This is it. It's over with. By the way, there's more silence to come. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus will turn from speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees to speaking about the Pharisees and Sadducees. He doesn't even want to hear from, no, there's nothing more to say. He's going to start talking about them. Jesus in Matthew 23 will offer a monologue. He will speak and there will be no answers. There will be silence. And by the way, there will be even more gripping silences to come. In just a couple of days, Jesus will be hoisted upon a cross. There will be comments thrown about. Jesus will say a few words, but the heavens will remain silent as the God-man hangs on the tree. There will be silence. That silence, however, will be broken by confession. A centurion of all people will say, "Truly, surely, without a doubt, this was the Son of God." Silence. Our passage ends with silence, but that does not mean that the word will be silent. Next, answer. Jesus is the answer to his own riddle. Jesus is the answer to his own question. By the way, he also fulfills the great commandments. He himself is the one who demonstrates the full love of God because he is the love of God, and he is the one who also demonstrates love of one another. Jesus will demonstrate the full-out love of God and the love of others in himself through his work on the cross and from the cross. This passage, by the way, is amazing, and we should be filled with wonder. It's not just that the Messiah would be sent by God and receive the approval of God, but that the Messiah is God. And by the way, it must be so, or else we would still be dead in our sins. God and man and God, allow this vignette from church history, a reference now to Anselm of Canterbury. Anselm, one of his books was titled Cur Deus Homo, Why God Man? Why did God become man? Anselm's book was one that was filled with the wonder as he considered the incarnation and the atonement. The fact that Jesus came in the flesh and that he died to make atonement for our sins. There are two pressing themes in Anselm's Cur Deus Homo. One is the nature of God's majestic holiness, and the other is the sinfulness of mankind. Man's sin, for Anselm, is an offense against God's holiness, against God's majesty and honor. The sin problem that we all share must be answered. It must somehow be satisfied. You are guilty. To any that might say, as Anselm develops his argument, to anyone that might say, you know what, sin is really not that much of a problem, it's not that great of an offense, Anselm would say, you have not duly estimated the gravity of sin. You think sin's a light matter. Sin is an offense against God's majesty, against God's holiness. And so this is the way Anselm developed the argument. Who has committed the offense? Mankind. Who then is guilty? Mankind. Who then ought to make satisfaction, restoration? Man. Man. Man must pay the debt, but the problem is this: man cannot pay the debt. He is sinful, and the debt is too great because it is a debt against infinite majesty. So this is how Anselm concludes the whole matter. Remember, he's filled with the wonder of the incarnation, God became flesh, and the wonder of the atonement, that God took care of sin. This is how Anselm settled it all. He said, none can make satisfaction except God. None ought to make satisfaction except man. Who then? And this is what Anselm wrote. God only can, man only ought to make this satisfaction. Then, necessarily, one must make it who is both God and man. There. Silence. The answer. The answer to the riddle, the answer to the question is found in the one standing before them. And that leads us to our final and concluding point today, the question. I have a question for each of you. It's a question that I'm going to take right from verse 42 of our passage. What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Christ? What a wonderful privilege it is for us to gather together and to open God's Word and to consider the depths and the riches of God's Word together. But may our eyes not be taken off Christ. So I ask you this scriptural question, this question from Christ Himself. What do you think about the Messiah? This will be shown in our confession, in our allegiance, and in our lives. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, amen.